The Lord had laid this book on my heart before we did the book of Nehemiah. And as you all know, just about the time I was getting ready to start in this book, the Lord changed my mind to actually go through the lessons of Nehemiah. And boy, I hope that the Lord ministered to you through that study, because I know He did me. So many of those things, if I wanted you to learn anything from that study, is that there's a wealth of good instructional encouragement that comes from the Old Testament. And we saw that, the real spiritual battles and warfare that takes place. But this morning, as we're going to pick up here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, please stand with me as we read this section together. We begin with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that there you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. You may be seated. 1 Timothy is one of three books, pastoral epistles, that we call pastoral epistles because in them Paul shares his own heart as a pastor as he seeks to now raise up other pastors for the important work of ministry. Now, other letters we know written by the apostle are written to a broader audience. For instance, he writes to the churches in Galatia. He's speaking of a whole region. He writes to the church at Corinth or the church at Rome or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae. But in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, even as well as Philemon, you know, he's writing to specific individuals, and he's giving them very specific instructions of what really concerns his heart for them. Now, having said that, of course, the Holy Spirit wanted the whole church to have these letters because they speak something very important to us. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy are among the last of Paul's letters that were written before his death. So they carry some significance as he, at the end of his life and of his ministry, begins to put together the fact that his time is short. But they give us specific practical instructions for church conduct, for stressing the importance of teaching sound doctrine and the fruit of real doctrine, which is godly character. He sounds the alarm and warns against false doctrines that are taught by false teachers who seek to serve themselves rather than Christ. In them, he addresses the important issues such as the authority and the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures as a divine standard, as a measurement for sound doctrine. He gives specific instructions to the church as regard to leadership, as to those who would qualify to be elders and deacons. He gives instructions for public worship and for governing the practical affairs of the church, the role of women and care for the widows, and right attitudes towards money and its proper use. Now, the essence of his letter is really this strong exhortation which Paul gives to Timothy to make sure that as long as he is ministering, that he keeps the main thing, that he remembers the purpose for which he has been called, that he would make sure that he would keep himself free from any corruption or distortion that would teach, and that he would teach and raise up other church leaders to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, the historical setting goes like this. It was written sometime after Paul's trial in Rome at the end of Acts. As you all know, when you go through the book of Acts, it's an historical account that gives us the beginnings of the church at Pentecost, but as well, it gives us the spread of the gospel throughout the world. But it focuses mostly on the apostle Paul. It gives us a story of his conversion, of his calling as an apostle. It tells about his ministry as he brought the word of God throughout Asia, and then even to Greece, and then to Rome eventually. But obviously, the Holy Spirit intended it to be so. As you go through the book of Acts, you wonder, why does it end the way it does? It kind of leaves you just kind of hanging in the very end. Obviously, because the story of the church is not yet finished. We are still in the story of the church. The gospel is still being spread, and so the story isn't fully complete yet. So Acts leaves us kind of this open end, but tradition that is well supported by external evidence gives us somewhat of an adequate understanding of what happened to the Apostle Paul after the book of Acts. We believe that after the house arrest and his trial in Rome, that he was eventually released and that he continued on his ministry to spread the gospel throughout the world. That he left Rome and he went west, making his way through Spain as he continued to preach the gospel. But eventually he returned back east, where he paid a visit to the churches at Corinth, at Ephesus, and even at Crete. And there young Timothy, who had been his companion when they arrived in Ephesus, was left there to take care of some of the concerns that the apostle had for the church. Now, while Paul was up visiting the churches in Macedonia, he heard the report about what was concerning Timothy in Ephesus. So in response, he writes this letter in order to encourage him as a leader and to give him these instructions for guidance as his role as an overseer and making sure that he takes his charge as a shepherd and raising up other shepherds. Now, at the same time, he also wrote another similar letter to another one of his proteges who is over in Crete by the name of Titus. And we have a book of Titus as well. But it is believed that it wasn't much time after this letter was written, 1 Timothy, that greater persecutions broke out against the Christians under Emperor Nero who had used the Christians as a scapegoat for his own problems. And it was then that this troublemaker, Paul, who at one time had been charged as turning the whole world upside down, was rearrested, thrown into prison, and eventually he would write his final letter, 2 Timothy, which we will go through after we get through 1 Timothy. But Paul begins his letter, again, as typical. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, as with all of Paul's letters, he begins by establishing his own authority as one specifically chosen and called by God, appointed to be an apostle, that he is one who is sent by God himself. Now, Paul always wanted to make sure it was abundantly clear that his ministry as an apostle was an act of obedience to the command of God. He was commanded, he was commissioned by Christ to be his apostle. He didn't wake up one day and says, I think I know what I'll do with my life. I think I'm going to be an apostle and I'm going to suffer so much. No, that decision was God's decision. And it was Christ who had called me. See, it was God who interfered with his life, who interfered with his plans, because he was going in one direction, even persecuting the church. And it was then that Jesus came and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And it was Jesus himself who chose him and appointed him to be his apostle. In fact, Paul was so blown away by it that by the time you get 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he refers to himself as one untimely born. But as a result, he was always keenly aware that his life, that his purpose for life, had to be according to the will of God and the purposes of God for his life. In other words, he's saying, all I am is a messenger. That's all I am. I'm saying what I've been sent to say. I'm an ambassador who is representing one greater than me. And by the way, I really believe that should be the response of every true pastor or church leader. They are there because they are divinely called to serve and oversight for the glory of God and not for themselves. You see, the day we surrendered our lives to Christ, people, we surrendered our choices of occupation, even that, to the Lord. God, what my life is your business. Your life should be said this: I'm a school teacher according to the will of God. I'm a truck driver according to the will of God. I'm a doctor according to the will of God. Listen, a Sunday school teacher according to the will of God. You see, it is God's choice for our lives that matters most, and the way that we live. And I hope you see that this morning. It's not just the pastor. It's what God has put in your heart. Are you living up to the purpose that he has put within you? You may have heard the phrase that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And I'm not sure who in the world coined that phrase, but I know that it is true. Paul understood that his own authority was entrusted to him from a greater authority, and it was that by which he stood upon the authority to do lead and to serve. And I love this. He says here, I am here by the command of God our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. Notice how he links the two together. It says, one deals with what has already taken place. God is our Savior who sent his Son Jesus to die for us. And Christ Jesus is also our hope for what is and what is to come. And he says, to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. He refers here to Timothy as my true son in the faith. The sense you get as you read through the epistles is that Paul loved Timothy, that he had a unique bond and relationship with him, that he refers to him as a true son. Notice this, in the faith. Now, we are told in Acts 13 and 14, as Paul began his first missionary journey, that he and Barnabas, they traveled up into what was at that time Asia, modern-day Turkey, to the region of Galatia. And there he passed through a town in Lystra where he preached the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles. And it was there while he was in Lystra that he met a man who had been lame from birth, had never walked before, and of course, Paul and Barnabas laid hands on him. He was raised. He says he leapt to his feet and he began walking in a supernatural healing. And as he began to do so, it was much like what happened in Acts chapter 3 with a lame beggar who was healed. But unlike Acts chapter 3, the audience of this particular miracle was not Jews. No, it was a bunch of pagans. And it says in Acts 14, 11, it says, when the people saw what they had done, they've said this, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they believed Paul and Barnabas to be gods that had come down. And the people began to worship them and they gathered sacrifices and offerings to lay before them. But I like the response of Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul and Barnabas refused to accept the praises of men. And they declared this great miracle as a work of God, not of any man. And it was then it says that the people were angry that they took Paul and Barnabas and they stoned them. They dragged their bodies outside of the city, leaving Paul for dead. However, the account tells us that Paul stood up, went back into the city, and that he continued to preach the gospel. And we believe that it was on that occasion that Paul's grandmother Eunice and his mother Lois had actually been converted to Christ as Jews. We also know that Timothy's father was a Gentile. He was a pagan Greek. We don't have any evidence that he became a believer. But on Paul's second missionary journey, when he and Silas returned back up to revisit the churches, It was there when he went to Lystra where he met Timothy, who at this time had already come to faith and he had already gained a great reputation among the believers there. And so Paul took him under his wing and he became one of his traveling companions. So Paul saw Timothy as a true son of the Lord. He was a spiritual papa to him. And Timothy traveled with Paul. He matured in his faith, and Paul placed great confidence in his maturity. He would write to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 2 about Timothy. He says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith." In Philippians 2, in verse 20, he says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." He says, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." For sure, Paul had this great passion for Timothy, one of his joys in life. So much so that he was able to entrust ministry to Timothy with the very things that Paul himself had been entrusted with. So he recalls to Timothy the benefits of what it means to know God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those three words he brings out there: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, God's goodness, his gracious giving, his disposition to all who would know him and love him. I simply term grace as this: God giving you what you don't deserve. It's his goodness. And then that word mercy, which speaks of God's loving kindness, his special and gracious care that he has for us. But I refer to mercy as not getting what we deserve. You guys get the difference? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Aren't you guys grateful for the grace and mercy of God? Because when you have the grace and the mercy of God, you have peace. You have peace, an inner peace that cannot be stripped away by anything in this world. It is such an awesome peace that is so settled within you that the world cannot rob you of it. So he says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These," he says, "promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." Now, here is the issue of Paul's greatest concern. He had heard about these false teachers that had arisen within the church at Ephesus. He heard how they were espousing heretical doctrines that stood against the sound doctrine of the gospel by which the church had been established. Now, we are told that in chapter 20, that at the close of Paul's third missionary journey, before returning to Jerusalem, that he went to Miletus, and there he called the Ephesian elders together, where he gave them some final instructions. It's interesting in the context of where we are in our study here in Timothy. This was the word that was given to them. He said to the elders at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore," he says, "be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul understood by the Spirit that after his departure, false teachers would come in among them. So false teachers, what about false teachers? First of all, we should never be surprised that there are many, many false teachers. I mean, from the very beginning of the church, Satan the deceiver has sought to disrupt, corrupt, pervert, and distort the true message of the gospel through false teachers and false teachings. The problem is, you don't always recognize who they are at face value. Because false teachers never come to your church and say, hey, man, I'm a false teacher. Do you want to learn from me? That's not what they do. And that's what makes them so deceiving. The only way you can tell that a false teacher is a false teacher by knowing what the truth really is. It's by measuring it against the truth. But Jesus gave some real warnings himself. He said in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they are ferocious wolves. In Matthew 24, verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. The problem with a false teacher is they can be cunning, they can be charismatic, they can be outwardly charming, they can sound reasonable, they can sound convincing, and even use a certain measure of truth, which makes them the most dangerous of all. And thus people become unaware of them. And they really are wolves in sheep's clothing. It is said of a New York butcher's dressed meat company that they once kept an animal that they called Judas Goat. The work of this goat every single day was from early morning to escort sheep from the loading dock all the way up to the slaughterhouse. And here these unsuspecting sheep were killed, they were dressed, and it says that he would make maybe 8 or 10 trips a day, leading many as 300 ewes and lambs each time that he led the way. It is estimated they became a necessary to the death of about 4.5 million sheep. Now, the reason they use these kind of tactics with a goat like this is because they found this out. That unlike cattle and unlike hogs that can be driven to move somewhere, that sheep have to be led. And thus they would find a way of leading them. They take this Judas goat, who was handsome, he was bright, commanding in appearance, and he eagerly led the way to their doom. People, that is the danger of a false teacher. You don't always see them for what they are. Thus, Paul commands Timothy, he says, to silence the false teachers, who he says are more interested in making a name for themselves than they are for Christ. And they do it by promoting myths and endless genealogies, seeking to impress the minds of impressionable people. And they're not leading people to Christ. He says, no, what they're doing in essence is leading people to themselves by promoting these controversies rather than giving the simple truth of God's gospel. Now, Ephesus was interesting because it was a large city, a seaport, a commerce on the western coast of Asia. In that city, it had a fame for the cult, for the temple dedicated to the worship of the Greek goddess of fertility, Artemis, around which a good deal of the city's commerce and interest really revolved. So Ephesus was kind of in its day like the San Francisco of our time. I mean, it was New Age Central. It had a great population of Jews, but it was an environment of paganism, of mixed religions, that this true gospel of Jesus is preached among those who are there. However, in that environment of mixed religion, all these pagan activities, comes the truth of God's word. And thus it becomes all the more important to say in this environment, Timothy, you keep your head. There are too many things out there to rob people of the beauty, of the simplicity, of this wonderful gospel that saves. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that Paul will stress the importance of raising up qualified leaders to oversee the church, that they are men of sound doctrine, that they're uncompromising in their faith. Now, when you hear that word doctrine, don't let that mess you up. That word doctrine simply means this: teachings. False doctrines are false teachings. But those are anything that falls outside the realm of what is true. And you learn here that what you believe about the Bible is important lest you find yourself following after the teachings of men rather than the teachings of Christ. So you have to be careful of those people who say that doctrine shouldn't or doesn't really matter. And that the only thing that really matters is unity and truth. There can be no unity apart from the truth. The truth is what binds us together. Some people treat the doctrine as an inconvenience, an annoyance that separates people. They say, well, you know what? Yeah, but they're so sincere. They're just so sincere. Can I tell you this? Sincerity is not the test of truth. The Word of God is. That's the test. You see, people can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And there can be no unity apart from sound doctrine and a pure gospel that is centered on Christ. And Paul emphasizes that in this letter. For Paul, pure sound doctrine is essential because from it comes the fountain of life and salvation. So Paul urges here and he exhorts Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to deal with the problem of these false teachers. Likewise, we know at the same time Paul is writing to Titus to affirm the same thing. He says in Titus 1, verse 10, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not teach for the sake of their sordid gain. These deceivers, Paul says, have gathered together followers after themselves. And the text seems to indicate that these leaders were even from among the church. Now, leaders may have been gathered together from multiple followers, but that doesn't make someone a good leader. You say, well, a lot of people can lead, but what makes a good leader? You see, a good biblical leader is one who leads God's sheep in the right direction. False leaders will lead people astray. They will lead you to anywhere but to Christ. It might be a message of success. Oh, we're here for success. We're here for money. You name it, you claim it. You want things and materialism. It's all about it. That's the message they give you. And it's a lot of spiritual talk, but it is empty and it is vain. And one of the pet peeves I really have, if I can tell you this, is when we see someone who is very popular, and they might be able to fill stadiums and vast crowds, and we come to this erroneous conclusion that somehow they must be blessed of God. Why? Because they have so many followers. Surely that is an evidence that they must be of God. Can I tell you? That's foolishness. You see, what makes a leader worth following is if they are leading you to truth. And so you have to be careful with who you follow. And you pray, and I ask God for you. I ask him for myself. God, give me discernment about those who I would be ministered to from. See, in every age, people, there have been leaders who would intentionally soften and weaken, overtly change the teachings of Christ in order to make the teachings more palatable for the people themselves. And there's a lot of motivations for false teachings. Sometimes it's just greed or just your pride. But any teaching that distorts and corrupts the purity of the true gospel of Christ does not have the mind of Christ. And so the challenge for us as believers today has always been, always will be, is to communicate an unchanging truth in a constantly changing world. That's a challenge of the church. We have an unchanging world. We have a changing world and an unchanging truth. And God says, I want you to hold fast to what is true in a changing world. So Paul commands Timothy to stay there, to stop their heresy and their teaching, their erroneous teaching. These false teachers were full of pride. They were puffed up in their own ego, their sense of importance, and they would flash out their intelligence by promoting things like myths. Now, that word myth there simply means a fiction or invention, some kind of sensationalism. In 1 Timothy 4, he said, these forbid people to marry it in order to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He said, they have all kinds of things. You know, if you're really going to be spiritual, then you're not going to eat this. If you're really going to be spiritual, you're going to do this. And they had all these inventions and myths that they created. Endless genealogies. They would use genealogies to promote their significance and the teachings and the permission and their positions. And as a result, rather than building up believers in the faith of Christ, they end up steering people away from Christ through speculations and meaningless arguments that produce controversies and quarrels rather than real Christian fellowship and love. And so they would seduce and appeal the people with their great and superior knowledge. They would claim insights into mysteries of things not known before until God gives them the light to share these super things, these super knowledgeable things. By the way, there are a lot of teachers out there today seducing followers in the same way. Beware of anyone who comes to you with new truth, to tell you something that has never been known before. As a rule, this is true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now, this is the beauty of us as believers. We are growing in the truth. We are growing in the truth. We're learning new things that are true of the truth, but we're growing in the truth. But I'll tell you something. I'm not looking for new truth because I have the truth and I'm settled with the truth. I think of some of the ridiculous things that people say. One of the popular false teachers today, multitudes of followers fill stadiums. He claimed at one point to have had insight by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit told him that there were in fact 9 members of the Trinity, that there were 3 for each. And of course, this was all given to him by the Spirit. Watch out for people like that. Heresy squelches and robs the beauty of truth. And the goal, he says, of this command is given in verse 5. The goal of this command, he says, is love. And I love that. Which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Why is it so important to stop these heresies? He says you do it for the sake of love. Because love, when it has its way in your heart, produces some wonderful fruit. Love produces a pure heart. And the inner man that is cleansed before God. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Titus 3:5, he says, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, we have a pure heart. He says, and a good conscience. That's what the gospel gives us. A pure heart, you see, sets a condition for a good conscience. That self-judging faculty of the mind which either accuses or affirms, which either honors or shames. You see, the truth of the gospel, when you have received the forgiveness of God, brings in you a clear conscience that is free from condemnation and guilt. How wonderful is that? Paul writes to Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. This is what he says of the false teachers. In Acts 24:16, Paul says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. But thirdly, he says here, a sincere faith. What he means is a faith without hypocrisy, a faith without pretense. A faith that not only says what it does, but a faith that acts on what it believes. In 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You see, if this faith in Christ, this message of the gospel, you discover the pure heart, the clear conscience, and a sincere faith. But he says in verse 6, because of the false teachers, some have wandered away from these, and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In contrast, he says, these false teachers with impure hearts, condemned consciences, and hypocritical faith, they're bankrupt. They're robbed and spoiled from the pursuit of self. Thus, they lead others down that same path. You see, some of them were using the law as itself to use it as a club to rule over people. Always with the rules, man. I got the law here. Here's the law. I'm going to control you with it. They used it to browbeat people, to condemn people with rules and regulations that gave them control over the people. And they talk about things that they did not know, the apostle says. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, Paul is very careful here to make sure we understand. The law is good if rightly applied. You see, the law reflects the perfection and the holiness of God. Psalm 119, verse 7, or 19:7 says, the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. No, he's saying here, the law is perfect, it's good, it's righteous, but it's powerless to save. It's good, it's righteous, but it can never justify you before God by your own works. Only faith in Christ and this gospel can do that. Because Jesus does for us what the law can never do. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The law is good. It's holy, it's righteous, but the wrong application of the law is dangerous. You know, the law is a good thing. And I have to say sometimes when you're driving down the road that speed limits and stop signs, well, they can be a nuisance. But I'm glad they're there. You see, if you yield to them, they're designed to keep you safe from potential harm and danger. If you disobey them, you put yourself at great risk. The law is good. But I never drive on a day just looking for stop signs and speed limits. No, those things are just there to help me get where I'm going. It's the same way with the law of God. The law of God is there to keep us safe. It's a good thing. It speaks of the holiness, but can never save us. But it's there to guide us along the way. Law is good if used properly. The problem is never with the law, people. The problem is always with us. Because we are lawbreakers, right? You speeders. I'll send a cop after you. We're lawbreakers. And on our own people, we are condemned according to the law, which is why we need a Savior. Verse 9, he says, we also know that the law was made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly and sinful, the unholy, irreligious, for those who will kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. You see, Paul taught the Galatians this. He says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does that mean? That the law is the pedagogy, it's the tutor, it's the schoolmaster that is sent by God to reveal our sin and to show us that we have need of a Savior. Do you guys see the purpose of the law in your life? It tells you who you need. The law exposes our condition, that we're sinful, that we're ungodly, that we're irreligious. And to emphasize the matter, Paul really brings it out here for those who would kill their fathers and mothers. And speaking of the Ten Commandments, to those who wouldn't honor their parents. For murderers, for it says, thou shalt not kill. For adulterers and perverts, thou shalt not commit adultery. For slave traders and men stealers. And for liars and perjurers who bear false witness. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine of true teaching. Sound doctrine, from which we get the word hygiene here, it refers to that which is healthy, that which is wholesome, and produces good fruit for growth. And that's the prayer and concern of a church, of a pastor for the church. And Paul's concern here for Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to make sure that church stays healthy. that they know the value of the law, even with regard to how they're going to live. And thus he commands Timothy, Timothy, in essence, I want you to keep the main thing, the main thing. That Jesus would be your focus. Keep your eye on the prize. He's saying, avoid all the traps of natural men of flesh. Avoid all these speculations and controversies, things that puff up and tear you down, because in the end, that these are not the things that are going to save you. No, there's only one thing that's going to do that, and that's going to be this true gospel. Test everything by the truth of God's perfect word and use it as a measuring stick so that you will be led to Christ. And in so doing, you lead others to Christ as well. And people, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for this congregation. I know the culture we live in. I know all the deviations that are out there and the things that are being, the messages that you get in your mind every day. My prayer is this, is that God would keep you pure. That he would give you a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A faith without hypocrisy. So that even in this day, people, that by the very testimony of our lives, we would lead others to Jesus rather than away from Jesus. And that's my prayer for you. God, build us up in what is true so that we can dispel everything that is false. May we keep the main thing, the main thing. Our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray.